lesson comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Hear now the word of our God. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. This is the word of our God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This confession is at the heart of the entire biblical monotheistic tradition. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. This basic biblical confession asserts that God is one. And as the next several chapters of Deuteronomy goes on to expound, it makes clear that not only is God one, but there is also only one God. And yet, there are lots of gods in the nations all around. Our Psalm of Response, Psalm 86, articulates beautifully the way that Scripture recognizes the existence of other gods without accepting the deity of other gods. As Psalm 86 says, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. Sure, there are other gods out there, but there is no God like our God. Our God is uniquely God, and the other gods are only pretenders that claim the name, but not the reality. Our lesson comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, hear now the word of our God. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of our God. I think too often we can sometimes breeze through this section of 1 Corinthians because we ask, it's talking about food offered to idols. There are no idol temples in the modern world. There are no animal sacrifices being given. So how does this relate to my life? While you may never be invited to dinner at the Temple of Zeus, you may very well be offered food sacrificed to idols. In That Hideous Strength, C.S. Lewis describes a fictional college where the inner circle is every bit as idolatrous as the Temple of Zeus. Eating and drinking with them in their private meetings, in their private conversations, is portrayed as initiation into the inner circle. Now, having lunch with one of these fellows at the local pub, that's not a problem. But to eat and drink with them when they are plotting and planning, that would be to partake of the table of demons. And Lewis portrays that rather vividly. Now, many of you already have faced this, and many more will face it in the years to come. That moment of decision when you're faced with the question, whose side are you on? Will you bow to the pressure to be one of the in-group? Will you eat and drink? It's actually very much the image of Psalm 1, where the psalmist speaks of blessed is the man who walks not in the way, who sits not in the seat. That movement from walking to standing to sitting, sitting in the seat of the scorners, is the same thing as eating, participating in demons at the idol's table. Will you sit at the feast of idols? Or will you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus? Now, perhaps it would help if we had a clearer picture of what's going on in Corinth that Paul's addressing, because that will help us see how it relates to us. So let me describe, first of all, the way that these idol feasts functioned in the Roman world. Because in one sense, these feasts are barely religious. In the opening of Plato's Republic, Socrates and his friends are participating in an idol feast. The liturgy took place at the temple, and then people returned to their homes to eat and drink and talk. 400 years later in Corinth, not much has changed, except now there are more places around the temple for people to eat their sacrificial meals together in public. But the only devotion required is that you show up. You don't really need to believe anything. You can get in trouble for mocking or denying the divinity, but as long as you go through the motions, there's no faith or love required. You don't have to even believe in the deity, just so long as you don't say that out loud. You just show up because this is part of your civic duty as a faithful and dutiful citizen. So in one sense, these feasts are only barely religious. But in another sense, these feasts remind us that in the ancient world, everything is religious. Because the gods of the city are suffused throughout. Everything in life is oriented around these temples. Your presence at the feast demonstrates that you are a faithful and dutiful citizen. And so therefore, if you don't show up, your allegiance to the city, your allegiance to your fellow citizens, is called into question. Cicero in the 1st century BC warned that new religions were dangerous because they would divide the republic. So therefore, any new religious festival, any new religious observance would need to be approved by the assembly. There is no separation of church and state in the Roman world. Priests and augurs were public officials. Cicero himself was an augur. It was his job to tell the future. And he says, I have no spiritual special insight into the... But rather, what that meant for him was he needed to sort of look at the records and see if on the first Monday of the month, there's always been something bad happened if the Senate took a vote, then as an augur, I need to say, don't take votes on the first. So that's, in one sense, it's not a very religious position in our sense of the term, and yet it's all bound up, it's all woven together. The chief role of the priests and the augurs are to advise the magistrates and appease the gods. Now, again, in one sense, in the Roman world at this time, the gods are, there's some debate. Many philosophers had questioned, okay, are all these old stories, are they really true? There are many who privately would question even the existence of these particular deities, but even they agree that there is some sort of divinity, there's some sort of divine. It's hard to find a true atheist in the ancient world. They may deny particular deities, but there's a general consensus that there is some sort of divinity. But of course, almost no one argues against the rituals and customs of Roman religion. These rituals and customs serve to bind people together. Indeed, the festivals are the primary means of exhibiting and forming civic identity. Because throughout your everyday life, you're bumping into your neighbors. There's conflict, there's bickering, there's quarreling, there's lawsuits. These religious festivals, these feasts, serve to bind the city together in order to manifest the glory and power of the city. So in one sense, they're barely religious. In another sense, religion is everywhere. And the problem for the Corinthians is that food sacrificed to idols is everywhere. It's clear from what we know of ancient Corinth that the meat market in Corinth, as elsewhere in the Roman world, was closely associated with the temples. Pretty much all meat that you would eat in Corinth would have been sacrificed at a pagan temple. That's how the animal is slaughtered. The slaughterhouses are by the temples. And not only that, but around the temples, there are dining rooms. Now, it's probably, if you're thinking in modern terms, just call them restaurants. Because it's actually the temple staff that is slaughtering the meat and then oftentimes serving it. And there's often, this is at the temple, so when you are gathering with your friends at one of these dining rooms, when we have lots of invitations from Corinth and elsewhere, as people are saying, come and join me for a feast at the temple of Asclepius. There's one that Appian invites you to dine in the house of Serapis at the table of the Lord Serapis on the 13th at 9 o'clock. So you're going to get an invitation inviting you to come have dinner with friends at a temple. So if you're a Christian, what's the problem with going downtown and having a meal together with your friends? So what if the restaurant happens to be right next to the temple of Asclepius, and there's a statue of Asclepius, and one of the priests is likely going to offer a little invocation to Asclepius at the beginning of the meal. I'm not participating in the worship, I'm just having dinner with some friends. Friends. Okay, that's going to take a little comment too. Because friendship in the Roman world is not primarily about personal affection. It could include that, and there are good examples of that, but friendship focuses on the social and moral bond between people. And particularly if your friend is of a different social class, that friendship takes the form of patronage. This is your patron, and if your patron, and this is somebody who has an immense amount of influence over your life, as I've often said, if you want to understand the Roman world of patronage, think about a world in which the mafia is everywhere and there is no police. Because the mafia simply grows out of that old Roman idea of patronage. Namely,
We take care of our own. So there's lots of different mafias, and that's the way it works. My patron and his, we're not really so concerned about those people over there because they've got their patron, he'll take care of them. We got our patron, we stick together. Patronage involves mutual obligations and responsibilities. The patron looks out and protects his people, and his people look out for the interests of their patron. So, if your patron invites you to dinner, what do you say? If you say no, you're saying that he's not worth your time. If you say yes, then you'll be eating food sacrificed to idols, something that the Jerusalem Council forbade in Acts 15. The Jerusalem Council had said, Gentiles do not need to be circumcised, they don't need to observe the ceremonies of the Mosaic Law. Rather, as the council said in Acts 15:29, Gentiles must simply abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. The question the Corinthians have is, so what counts as things sacrificed to idols? And they seem to be taking the view that basically, because an idol is nothing, therefore we can eat whatever we want. Now, I realize in a sense that's a bit of a longer introduction than I usually give, but we need to see that these idol feasts are, there's a distinction between the liturgical event and then the dinner. The dinner is oftentimes has no connection whatsoever with, because the meat is being sacrificed over here, and that's where the Corinthians mostly would seem to be saying, we understand we're not supposed to be doing that. But what about these dinners? What about going to a restaurant in Corinth? And Paul says that with respect to participating in official idol feasts, obviously don't do that. We'll see that in chapter 10. But then when it comes to what do you do about these invitations to dinner? And Paul says, well, these are okay, but maybe not prudent. Paul will spend 3 chapters working through these matters. In chapter 8, he says that love for God means that you need to think about others as well. Paul is concerned for the weak, for those who were formerly enslaved to idols, and he wants us to be sensitive to the idolatries of our culture. Don't insist on your rights when by so doing you will destroy others. And in chapter 9, he uses himself as an example and points out that he has foregone his rights as for the sake of the gospel. And then finally in chapter 10, he'll use Israel as an example to warn the Corinthians that idolatry is still a danger. The gods of nations are not real gods. They are demons. But that doesn't make their festivals okay. So first he says, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, some people want to pit knowledge against wisdom, as though knowledge is theoretical and wisdom is practical. But the problem in Corinth is not theoretical knowledge that does not result in practice. The problem in Corinth is that their knowledge is resulting in a bad practice. I think the ESV handles this brilliantly by translating it, this knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. If your knowledge results in lack of love for God and others, then you do not know as you ought to know. The strong party in Corinth is arguing they can eat in idol temples because they have knowledge. They know that an idol is nothing, and so therefore it's okay to eat food sacrificed to idols because it's sacrificed to nothing. Paul goes after this by starting with their premise. Notice how Paul says in verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something. Literally, it's if anyone thinks that he knows something. And Paul uses this construction 4 times in 1 Corinthians. We've already seen it in chapter 3. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise, and we'll see it again in chapter 11, if anyone thinks to be contentious, and in chapter 14, if anyone thinks he's a prophet. There's a common feature in Paul's use of this if anyone thinks language. It's that all of these people are thinking of themselves wrongly. And that's why I think the ESV does well to translate it. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. The Corinthians seem to think that knowledge is something that one attains or achieves. And they seem to think that we have this knowledge. We possess this knowledge. We have arrived at this wisdom that gives us this light. And Paul says, no, that's not the way knowledge works. If all Christians are in a process of coming to know, we are wayfarers, we are pilgrims, we do not arrive at knowledge, we continue to grow in knowledge. If you think that you've arrived at knowledge, oh honey, you know nothing yet. What's the purpose of knowledge? What is knowledge for? It's not just an academic quest for a piece of information. What is knowledge for? Many of you have recently started new jobs and you're learning a lot of new knowledge about systems and practices of the workplace, new office politics, new social dynamics. What is knowledge for? Knowledge is power, they say. The one who shapes and controls language, what we know, what we say, rules far more effectively than the one who makes laws. Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. What do you do with your knowledge? Let's say you just found out that your boss is having an affair with his secretary. Knowledge puffs up. You can use this for your own advancement, but love builds up. Love is not concerned about myself, my own advancement. Love is concerned for the other. Paul is already beginning to set up 1 Corinthians 13. That's where he's going with this. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. What is the knowledge that matters? It's not my knowledge. The question is, what does God know? Or more importantly, who does God know? If anyone loves God, he is known by God. Knowledge will pass away, as Paul says in chapter 13. But love endures. Really, chapters 8 to 14 of 1 Corinthians all work through these questions of what does it mean to love? What does it mean to love one another in the body of Christ? Paul has already demonstrated how important it is for the body to be united in chapters 1 through 4. Now, here in chapters 8 to 14, he wants us to see how to maintain proper unity and diversity in the body of Christ. And he does this by starting with talking about the unity and diversity in God himself. In verses 4 to 6, as he speaks of one God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ. Unity in the body of Christ does not mean a rigid uniformity. At the same time, diversity in the body of Christ does not mean chaos and disorder. If you want to know what unity and diversity should look like in the church, look at the relationship of the Father and the Son. And that's what we see in verses 4 to 6. Therefore, as the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, the fact that that our knowledge is a pilgrim theology, a wayfarer's knowledge, does not mean that we know nothing. We know truly, but we know in part. Again, 1 Corinthians 13 images are already beginning to find their way into his text. But at the heart of what we know is that there is one God. This basic confession of the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Now, translators wrestle with how to handle verse 4. After all, in verse 5, Paul says there are many gods and many lords. So what does it mean in verse 4 when he says that an idol has no real existence? The ESV puts this in quotation marks, suggesting that this is a quotation from the Corinthians. And that's probably true. They were probably saying, we know that an idol has no real existence. And Paul says, okay, there's a sense in which that's true. An idol is nothing in the world. There is no God but one. But there are so-called gods and lords. In chapter 10, Paul will explain that the things sacrificed to idols are sacrificed to demons. The gods of the nations do exist. Now, that doesn't mean that the stories about Zeus are all true. Rather, it means that there are spiritual beings, the devil and his angels, who seek to deceive the nations. And Paul's concern here is with those who think that the stories of Zeus and Asclepius really happened. As Paul says in verse 6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Moses had challenged the idols of the nations by saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And now Paul paraphrases that. In the Shema, Lord and God are identified as one. But Paul splits apart the Shema. Yes, there is one God, the Father, and there is one Lord, Jesus the Messiah. Paul clearly identifies Jesus Christ as the Yahweh of the Shema. God the Father is the one from whom are all things, and we are for Him. God created all things, and God the Father is the goal of all things. But Jesus Christ is the one through whom are all things, and we are through Him. This is a very neat and brief summary of one of Paul's basic points that you see in all his epistles, and undoubtedly was at the very heart of his teaching, that God, that we are for God the Father, but the only way that we can get to the Father is through Jesus. The one God of Israel's Shema has revealed Himself to us in the one Lord, Jesus Christ. And this is why the Christian Church has always confessed her faith in a Trinitarian form. The earliest creeds of the Church, of which the Apostles' Creed is only one of many examples, always start, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit." And the Christian Church has taken the Shema and has given it a Trinitarian form because of how God has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. Okay, so we have this knowledge. There is something we know. We know that there is one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ. But what do you do with this knowledge? After all, some people don't understand what it means that there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. We've already seen in chapter 7 how the holiness of the gospel cleanses the unclean. In the Old Testament, the unbelieving spouse contaminates the children, so the children are unclean. And Paul said in chapter 7 that the holiness of the believing spouse sanctifies the unbelieving spouse so that your children are holy. And even so, the holiness of the Christian cannot be contaminated by food. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. They, because of their former idolatry, they don't realize that this food can't contaminate them, and so they do get contaminated because they eat lacking faith. Food will not commend us to God, Paul says in verse 8. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. The Jerusalem Council had said that Gentiles should not partake of food sacrificed to idols. Paul, in chapters 8 to 10 here, will affirm that decree, but he also wants to provide some clarification. To put it simply, you may not participate in the sacrificial rituals of Asclepius, but if a friend invites you to dinner, you don't need to worry about where the meat came from. But take care that this rite of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Because in a world where people believe that once food is sacrificed, once meat is consecrated to Asclepius, it's his food, then you may need to curtail your rites for the sake of others. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? Now, we have a rather lofty view of conscience in our day. We tend to think that conscience is sacrosanct, and basically if a person's conscience says something, that, oh, well, that's it. Paul is perfectly willing to say consciences can be wrong. The conscience, for Paul, is frequently mistaken, can be damaged by others as well. Now, the word conscience is rooted in the Greek for knowing with or knowing together. the Latin conscience, conscientia, has the same root. And there's a strong corporate aspect in the idea of conscience. The fact the Corinthian church is not knowing together, but is rather fragmenting and dividing, indicates the extent of the problem. Rather than truly knowing with one another, we are wounding and destroying our consciences through our selfishness. And Paul realizes that the primary need in Corinth is not education. And this is one of the things that is really interesting in the way Paul approaches this. He doesn't say, there's a problem in how you're knowing, so let's correct this by teaching them better. And then we won't have a problem anymore. That's not what he says. He wants to protect the weak. If your brother is weak in his knowing together, the solution is not to rub his face in it. The solution is not simply to educate him and then he'll know better. The solution is to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. And so by your knowledge, Paul rebukes the strong, by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Paul sets us up for this in the first part of his epistle. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block. It's the same word used as in verse 13. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul has started off his epistle by saying, remember the cross of Christ. Remember Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the pattern for the Christian life. Why are you acting like your knowledge trumps everybody else? In chapter 3, Paul had said, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. And now he says, you are destroying your brother. The problem is not that there are people out there destroying Christians. The problem is that there are people in the church who, by their arrogance, by their snobbery, they are destroying their brothers. So we're not talking about just a minor tiff over what should a person do in a particular situation. It's your participation in an idol ceremony results in your brother's apostasy and return to idolatry. I think sometimes we get sort of wrapped up in, there are debates about Christian liberty, about alcohol and movies and things like that. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about you're doing something that's causing your brother to reject Jesus and go back to idols. That's a problem. Don't do it. Paul defends the weak from the social assertiveness of the strong. In Colossians 2, Paul will object to the tyranny of the weak when there are those who are saying, everybody needs to be like me. No Christian should ever lord it over others and demand that everybody else follow my conscience. Here in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul pretty plainly sympathizes with the arguments of the strong. He says, if you go to one of these, that's not interesting. But you're misusing your knowledge when you think that, just because I don't have a problem with it doesn't mean that others will. Indeed, verse 13, if food makes my brother stumble. And again, the word stumble here has to do with falling, not just tripping and going, that was so uncomfortable, but stumbling, falling, departing from the faith. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Better to be a vegetarian than to destroy one for whom Christ died. Because quite frankly, you're not going to be able to find meat in Corinth that was not sacrificed to an idol, unless you slaughter it yourself. So what does it matter whether you eat meat? What matters is the gospel. Someday, one of you may find yourself in a situation where your professional advancement depends on eating food sacrificed to idols. There may or may not be some fancy ritual at the beginning of the meal. But if your participation in the meal, if your participation in the meeting, in this assembly of people, requires you to set aside your allegiance to Christ for the furtherance of some other agenda, that is an idol feast. Incidentally, that's one of the reasons why. 1 Corinthians 8 is one of the reasons why the PCA and the OPC both insist that Christians should not be members of the Masonic Order or other secret societies. Because those societies require an allegiance that contradicts our calling as Christians. To say, to have that is a binding allegiance. It's why some army chaplains are beginning to raise the question of can you participate in the U.S. military? There may come a day when the oaths, at the moment, the answer is yes. I don't see any reason why a person can't. The day may come when participation in the military where would require things to be done, practices. This is where there have been lots of questions raised about can Christian ministers serve as chaplains, given the fact that chaplains are required, there are various challenges to what chaplains can do. These are some of the sorts of questions that we need to, as we think about what requirements, what oaths, what pledges do we have to make in our doing of business. I mean, the day may come when, if the laws of the land should change, and ministers would be required to conduct homosexual marriages. The day may come when I may need to sort of renounce my legal right to do marriages, because that would be at the moment I am free to marry whom I wish, but if the law should change, that would mean, those days may come. Because, as Paul points out, these are not just matters of abstract ethics. There'll be times when your love for others will restrain you from doing what you might otherwise do. Christian liberty is not just the freedom to do whatever suits your conscience. Christian liberty includes the freedom not to do what suits your conscience, but to put the interests of others ahead of your own because you love Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us and grant that as we face a world that does not know you and does not love you, may we remember our calling before you to love you above all things, to know you and to follow you in the way of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might humbly deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus. Help us, O Lord, to know how to submit to one another in love out of reverence for Christ, that we might know you more and love you more day by day. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.